Well, we're going to continue our study through the introduction of the book of Romans this morning. Last week and the week before, we began looking at some introductory comments and remarks about the book of Romans. We saw historically how God has used the book of Romans to save some mighty individuals that have done some great things in His kingdom. But we have also seen that God has saved some what we might consider common people like you and me who have done great things in His kingdom as well. Our desire is to see that God would work through us through the study of the book of Romans, however long it may take. We also looked last week at an overview of the outline of the book so that we got some idea of what Paul is going to do. I would encourage you, as the heads of households, to keep reading through the book of Romans throughout the week. As you can see in our New Testament time of reading, we're going to read through the book of Romans so you can at least be exposed once if you desire not to do it on your own time at home. So we will get you familiar with the book so that when we're studying things and we're in the particulars of any particular chapter, you know where the author is headed. And this goes back to some of the things that we've been learning in our times of hermeneutics. You need to familiarize yourself with the outline of any book that you study before you start trying to just jump in and interpret it. Last week we looked at the major theme of the book, which is the gospel. It is the gospel that holds this whole book together. Paul starts off with the gospel and Paul ends with the gospel. And in between, he gives us the contents of the gospel. The gospel is far greater than just saying a prayer and saying, okay, I've protected myself from the flames of hell. The gospel is the good news of how God makes us righteous before His sight. He stands there. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. And so in justification, we see that we are declared righteous. Not only that, but Paul teaches us that progressively, Christ sanctifies us, makes us more into His image, and then ultimately we will see our glorification, where we'll see the final consummation of our salvation, where we will be with Him for eternity, where our glorified bodies, without the effects of sin, to worship Him as He ought to be worshipped. We have started looking at the Apostle Paul, as we have taught, and I've tried to encourage, whenever you study a book, we need to understand something of the man who penned the letter. And I want to continue that. We looked at some of the life of Paul last week, but we're going to continue our study. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9, just by way of introduction. I want to remind you of his conversion in Acts chapter 9. And we are given an account of the conversion of Paul by his traveling companion, Luke. Dr. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was for 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank." And we saw last week that Paul was a called out man. Remember, he told us in Galatians that from his mother's womb he was marked out. We see here in the conversion of Paul that Jesus Christ made himself manifest to one man. He sovereignly chose Saul of Tarsus to do his work. And so we're going to continue to look at that this morning. Hold that thought. Remember this conversion account. Turn over to Acts 22. Paul tells us again there as he's addressing the Jerusalem mob. In Acts 22, starting in verse 6, he tells us once again, we see his account of his conversion, starting in verse 6. "Now it happened as I journeyed and came near to Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw a light, and they were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things in which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see, for the glory of that light, being led by the hand those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Now turn to Acts chapter 26. Look at verse 12. So Paul's there before Agrippa, and he's recounting his conversion again. And starting in verse 12, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in a Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you the minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Now, with his conversion on your mind, turn to Romans chapter 1. We simply read in verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." And so as we look at this letter, we ask the question, who wrote the epistle to Roman? As we ask the question, the author, or C.H. Dodd wrote, "The authenticity of the epistle to the Romans is a closed question." And you say, well, it's obvious, Ben. It says it right there, Paul. But what we need to understand is that there's a level of scholastics out there called the critics of the New Testament. And what they do is they try to find reasons to discredit everything in the Scriptures. And so they'll try to discredit the book of Romans as being penned by Paul. And so if it was not penned by Paul, then if you can't even get the author right, their argument would go, why would you believe anything that's found in the letter? Let me just say this. The book of Romans has been declared written by Paul from the earliest of the church. Clement, at the very end of the first century, quotes the book of Romans as from Paul. Ignatius and Polycarp, both in the second century, quote the book of Romans as from Paul. So there's really no question about who wrote this. The question is, what would lead us to believe that Paul or someone else other than Paul ever wrote this letter? And that's the problem. We believe that in the inspiration of Scripture, and we believe that God had His hand on this, and that God is not deceiving us with His Word by just writing names in as the author when they don't exist. So we look at this and we see something here that teaches us that this is Paul who wrote the letter. And from his salutation here, in the first verse, there are three things. And I want to look at the divine call of Paul today with you. I want you to see the three things that Paul tells us about himself. And it's interesting, a lot of people will just skirt through the salutation as though, well, it's just the introduction. There's really nothing of value there. I disagree with that. Because we can learn a lot about a man by what he says about himself. And I want you to see what Paul says about himself here in just this first verse. He tells us three things about himself. He says, "I am Paul." Number one, "I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ." Number two, "I am called to be an apostle." And number three, "I am separated to the gospel of God." So Paul teaches us three things about himself. And each one of those things helps us understand his relationship. Number one, when he says, "I'm a servant," we understand something of his relationship to his master. Number two, when he says, "I'm an apostle," we understand something of his relationship to his office that he's been called to. And then number three, when he says, "I am separated to the gospel of God," this teaches us something about the relationship to his purpose. I'd be interested to see if I asked you to write a summary sentence of your own life, what you might say about yourself. How would you describe yourself? Do you think the sequence of this, a bondservant, an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, do you think the sequence there is important or significant? I believe it is. How do you see yourself? It'd be interesting if you polled most Christians, they would probably start with something and they would give you a pedigree of their education. They would give you a pedigree of their accomplishments, what they are. Years ago, if you asked me who I was, I would say, "I'm Ben Garner, I'm a chemical engineer." And I'd start there. Paul doesn't do this. Paul introduces himself first and foremost as a bondservant, an apostle, and separated to the gospel. And so these relationships tell me a lot about this man. So let's explore these relationships this morning. As we go through this, as we understand and try to look at some of these relationships, ask yourself the question, how would this even apply to me? because I don't want this to be, once again, an interesting academic study for us this morning. How do we take these things? How do we take these relationships? And we need to be asking the real questions for ourselves this morning. So let's look at his relationship to his master. Paul says, number one, I'm a bondservant of Jesus. So we see his relationship to his master. And think about it, as we just said a while ago. Think about how Paul could have started off the letter. He could have started off by listing his accomplishments, but he doesn't do that. He could cite his ancestral tree as a Jew. He doesn't do that. He could have cited his academic degrees. He could have listed all the churches he planted. He could have listed all the converts. I mean, isn't this what denominations do? Isn't this what happens? Have you ever been in churches where they bring an evangelist in? And what do you read about the evangelist? Well, here's how many converts I've got. Here's what all I've done over there in this city. Right? It's all about them. Go to some of these national conferences as they lay out the speakers. Have you ever read the bio on any one of these speakers, these national speakers? Have you ever seen anyone say simply, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Here's my office, and I've been separated to the gospel. I mean, anything like that? Do you read anything like that about any of these bios of these men that we go and see? It's a very humble approach to what Paul's doing here. Remember the context. Paul had never seen these people. If there's ever a time Paul might need to leave out his credentials and lay it on the line and say, here's who I am, here's what I've done, this would be the time, I've never met you. But he doesn't do that. He simply says, I'm a bondservant. He starts this letter off the way he does because his concern as being a bondservant to his master overshadows everything else. And I think that's the problem with the modern church today. And it may be the problem even with us, is that being a bondservant of Jesus Christ does not overshadow everything else we are and we do. And I realize I'm meddling, but we need to hear this because this is the pattern that's set before us. And I think we've gotten so far off the plumb line here of what the Scriptures teach, we don't even recognize we're doing it, even for ourselves, and I'm guilty as well. He doesn't want to start off by talking about a success. He simply wants to say, I'm a doulos of Christ. And when you think of it in the day and age in which we live in an age where every individual is the Lord of himself, and he doesn't bow the knee to anyone. Why? Because in our culture, it is seen as something as weakness. It's a sign of weakness. But that's not what Paul does here. Paul makes it clear that he's not ashamed to be called a servant of Christ. And no one saw the weakness of being a slave more than the Romans did. And we'll get to that in a moment. Now, it's interesting when you go through the different salutations like Philippians, Titus, Paul calls himself a servant. You see it here in Romans. If you go and read the letter that James wrote, he refers to himself as a servant. Peter, Jude, they use this idea, I'm a bondservant. So what does this word doulos in the Greek mean? I think some of you guys are taking Greek. It's in your vocabulary. It means a slave. It means everything your flesh doesn't want it to mean. It means you're a servant. And when I think of this word, on the one hand, I want you to think of it this way. It's a title of humility, but it's also a title of honor. And we'll deal with both of those. It's a title of humility, and it's a title of honor. Think about it. When we think about this title of humility, it's a word that means slave. It has the idea of subservience. And we have to think of the audience. Once again, you've got this Greek mindset that is infiltrated, right? Greek philosophy that has infiltrated the Roman Empire. You've got Greeks there. They would have thought this was an abhorrent thought to the Greek. He had slaves that did all sorts of things for him. So a Greek would look down on a slave. How would a Roman think of this? Well, to a Roman, a slave was nothing. A slave was property. He could do anything to the slave. He owned that person. Think of Philemon, the book of Philemon, when Paul writes it. Philemon owned Onesimus. Philemon had the capability to kill Onesimus if he desired to, because he escaped. So to the Greek, to the Roman mind, the idea of being a slave is appalling. I think it is to the American liberated, I can do whatever I want to mindset. Right? And we're going to have to deal with this in a moment. What does it mean to be free? What does the idea of being free really mean in the kingdom of God? Okay? So we'll deal with that in a moment. But when we think of this concept of being a slave, I want you to think of being in bondage or belonging to someone. To be someone's, you are owned by someone else. Remember, Paul could have said a lot of things to us this morning, but he says, I'm a bondservant. I belong to another. Now, something else that we have to keep in mind is that there's a distinction between being a slave in the Roman Empire and being a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the distinction? The distinction is this. In the Roman Empire, people became slaves not because they wanted to be, right? But because they were forced to be slaves. But what Paul's talking about here is that he is a slave because he desires to be one. How could this be? How could Saul go from wanting to persecute the church of Jesus Christ to now saying, I want to be a slave of the one I once formerly persecuted? There has to be a change. A change in nature has to take place. And this is where it starts becoming applicable to you and me. If that change is not taking place in us, then how can we rightly say we've been saved? Is it such that you can be saved but not a doulos of Christ? What text of Scripture would you use to justify such a position? But that is the thought of the majority of those, I think, that sit in the pews week in and week out. Paul voluntarily submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ because he wanted to. Why did he want to? Because Christ changed his nature. It changed his desires. And do you remember the Old Testament? That's why I had Chad read Exodus 21. You remember the Old Testament law? It allowed for an indentured servant to become a permanent bondservant of a master if he loved and respected the master. Turn back over to Exodus 21 again. In Exodus 21, we see the procedure in verse 5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And so no doubt the essence of that practice is reflected by Paul in his statement in Romans 1. I have submitted myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So let's visualize this for a moment. Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ. Imagine the slave market. You have an auction where a slave is auctioned off. Someone comes into the slave market. He buys him. He becomes his slave. Now, what does this mean? It means that the slave yields to his master all of his time, all of his strength, all of his talents, and all of his energy. Everything belongs to the master. Now imagine that as time goes by, the master offers to set the slave free. But what if the slave voluntarily denies the request and desires to serve voluntarily the master? Well, this is what Paul's talking about here. This is total submission here to the master, and he desires to do it. There is complete allegiance. And so, once again, this idea of being completely submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ is why it is a title of humility. You have to abandon all ideas of your self-worth and whatever else we want to talk about ourselves. We need to understand that it is Christ who has come into the slave market, redeemed us and purchased us. He owns us. And because of the work of the Holy Spirit within our life, because of the conversion that takes place in the soul of a man, when Christ entered into his life, it's not as though he pulls us out kicking and screaming. It's that we willingly want to come and follow him. Because it's like Christ says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And if you've truly come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and know him well, you'll understand that his burden is light. Sin, Satan, is a hard taskmaster. This is why the Psalms and the Proverbs would teach us that the way of the wicked is hard. It may look like they're having a good time out there, but it's hard. And it'll only get worse for them when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's amazing when you think about it. So we come to Romans 1 and we simply read, Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ. We see the relationship. I am a master servant. I belong to him. I have voluntarily submitted myself to carry out his will. And when we think of this idea of a bondservant, don't separate it from redemption. Remember, redemption, we went over this in Titus, redemption is a slave market term, right? During the New Testament times, they all knew. I mean, redemption is what every servant dreamed about. They wanted to be ransomed. They wanted to be bought by the payment of a price. They wanted to be then emancipated. They wanted to be set free. And this word redemption is interesting in how it's used in both the Old and New Testament. Just real quickly, just by way of review for you guys, there are three words in the Hebrew for redemption. The first one, you remember, goel, which is the kinsman redeemer. Remember that word? You had another word that indicated a ransom by the payment of a price. You had another Hebrew word that meant to pay a sum of money to redeem a forfeited life. But in all three cases, in all three uses of those Hebrew words, there is this deliverance by the payment of a price. And the same is true when you come to the New Testament. When you come to the New Testament, you have the same thing. You have different Greek words to describe this concept. You have one Greek word that means you pay the price. You have another Greek word that means you buy the slave out of the forum. Remember the words I gave you back when we studied Titus? Agorazo, exagorazo, lutron, lutriomai, all these different Greek words describing this concept of being set free. You have been set free by the payment of the price, by the payment of a price, excuse me. And the point of all this is that as Christians, we are redeemed from something. We are redeemed from slavery. The slavery of what? We are redeemed from the slavery of sin, from Satan, from being in bondage to the world. We are removed by the payment of a price, and the price was the blood of Jesus Christ. So we've been moved from the marketplace of sin. And the key here is that people are redeemed not only from something, but you remember we argue they are redeemed to something. So what are we redeemed to? Go back over to Titus just so I can remind you. Remember in Titus, in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us," now notice this, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. You see, you have been redeemed to a state of freedom. And within that freedom, you've now been saved to a state of freedom so that you may serve the one that created you. What is the chief end of man? In the old catechism there, it is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Fallen mankind cannot do this. Fallen mankind is in bondage to sin. They cannot glorify God in a state of sin. They cannot enjoy God. They will only know Him as judge. But the believer who has been redeemed, who has been set free from all this, can now serve God in the capacity in which he was created. And then and only then may they enjoy Him as their God and as their Father. Do you see the beauty of redemption here? Do you understand the beauty now of what Paul can say, why he can say, "I'm a doulos of Christ"? I think I read this one before you, and you're saying, "Well, man, it just seems kind of odd. You keep saying we were slaves, but we've been free, but we're slaves. It doesn't make sense." Well, if you think about it, I think I read this one to you in the past, but I want to read it again from A.W. Tozer. Because he talks about the paradoxical life of a believer. He said, "The Christian is an odd human being. The Christian feels supreme love for the one he has never seen. He talks every day with someone he can't see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of someone else. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits he is wrong so he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up. He is strongest when he is weakest. He is richest when he is poorest. He is happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so that he can live. He gives away so that he can keep. He sees the invisible. He hears the inaudible and knows that which passes knowledge." Now we'd have to agree that's a unique individual. But that is what a Christian is. And the Bible doesn't have any trouble talking about this. It doesn't have any trouble talking about you have been set free so that you might serve Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. Do you see why Paul might say some of these things are foolishness to those who are perishing? Of course it is. It makes no sense to the natural mind. But these are things that have to come to us and they have to be spiritually discerned by the Spirit of God. Now look at this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" I wonder how many Christians meditate on that verse and stitch that one on a pillow. How many cross-stitch that and placard that one on their walls? You know, it's interesting. We went yesterday to one of the local Christian bookstores. And it's amazing which verses they desire to pick out of context and stitch and put and frame it so you can hang it on your wall. But this one here is important. Do you know you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Look at chapter 7, verse 23. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not come in bondage to men, to their schemes, to their ways. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look what Paul writes there. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer for themselves, should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And the idea is that when Christ died for his elect, when Christ saves an individual, when Christ brings new life, the new birth in the life of an individual, then we live for him. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I think this is one thing that the church gets wrong. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now notice this, as free. Yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Do you see how Peter there, in that one verse, ties together that you are free, but at the same time you are bondservants of God? You understand the idea there. So every day when you wake up, whose desire are you trying to satisfy? Who do you bow before each morning to say, how may I serve you? Is it yourself? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who you say, for those of you who have professed Christ as your Lord, who do you bow before each day? So you are free. You are free to serve Him. And you don't use your freedom to go out and do something simple. How many times do we see people say, well, I'm just saved by grace and I'm just going to continue to do what I do? Well, then you haven't been saved at all. Because He's not saved us so that we may use our freedom as a license to sin. You do not use your freedom as a cloak of maliciousness. And this is true freedom. True freedom only occurs when I'm free to serve God and accomplish His will for my life. That's where you're going to try find true freedom. Unless I become a bondservant of Christ, then I'm really not free. I am a slave of my own wicked nature. And so I have to be emancipated from myself in order to serve Him. And so let me ask you this, as a local body of believers. Other than the gospel, what will you bring to sinful individuals to emancipate them? And it's interesting what the churches do out there to counterfeit the gospel with something that makes whatever they're trying to present a little bit more palatable. We've not been called to make the gospel palatable. We've been called to preach the gospel based on the authority of the Lord or the King, Jesus Christ. Go over to John 8. Look at what Christ says about all this. In John 8, verse 31. He says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. Now, I think this is true freedom. And then He says this in verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So true freedom is experienced only when we are freed from sin and from ourselves. So I'll simply read in Romans 1:1, Paul, a doulos of Christ. Keep in mind, I've never been to this church. I've never seen you guys. But I want you to know, first and foremost, I'm a servant of Christ. Then he teaches us that he's an apostle. But notice the order there. He doesn't say, I'm Paul the apostle, then a servant. He's a servant first and foremost. And so this teaches me something. It teaches me that my primary calling is to serve the Lord. It should be the primary calling of everyone in here. This is what you've been created for. You've been created to glorify God, to serve Him, to carry out His dominion mandate. And I think of all the distortions that exist within the church today with respect to just Christian living, how to live the Christian life. There's the Protestant distortion, there's a Catholic distortion. The Catholic distortion elevates the spiritual at the expense of the secular. In other words, you have the priests, you have the monks, you have the nuns. All of them live in seclusion. They live in isolation from the world. They're not really involved with the secular at all. They're not really salt and light in the world at all. But the Protestant has their own distortion. The Protestants have their full-time Christian service. as opposed to those that work part-time for Christ or those of you who think you're only here to finance the work of Christ. But the point here is that there's a distinction between those who work for Christian organizations and those that don't. I mean, that's the distinction that's usually made. And what the Protestant does is he elevates the secular at the expense of the spiritual. So those that are not professional church workers, they just see themselves, I'm just here to give money, and then you go just do what you need to do with it. And I've done my service to Christ. And I want you to understand, that's not Christian service. That's not being a doulos of Christ. You've missed it. It's a distortion. We are Christians. We are servants of Christ wherever we go. It doesn't matter whether I'm a pastor, a plumber, a mission leader, a field worker in the mission field, a Bible translator, or an engineer. It doesn't matter. You are first and foremost a doulos of Christ wherever you go. That is, if you've been redeemed. If you've not been redeemed, well, then some of this sounds foolishness to you. But these distortions go all the way back to Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea, because he talks about it in two ways. He called one the perfect life, and he called one the permitted life. And so the perfect life, in his opinion, was the spiritual. It's a life dedicated to contemplation, meditation. It's a life of reserve for the priests or the monks or the nuns. The permitted life is very different. It was a secular life. It's separated. And this is the life that is dedicated to making money. So he presents this dichotomy between these two ways of life. But the nice thing about the Reformation, what Calvin and some of these other fellows did, is they don't make such a hard distinction. Right? You read some of the reformers. You read guys like William Tyndale. He says, it is our desire. If our desire is to please God, pouring water, washing dishes, cobbling shoes, preaching the word is all one. In other words, if it's done in faith and for the glory of God. William Perkins claimed polishing shoes was a sanctifying holy act if it was done in faith and for the glory of God. And that's the idea. That's the idea there. So there's all these distortions that are out there. They're all wrong. And what we need to ask ourselves, are we truly servants of Christ? And I think what we may be guilty of is that we are servants of Christ in certain areas and we continue to segment our life. And so our desire is to see that the Lordship of Jesus Christ becomes dominating in all areas of life. And so we need to do, I can't answer this for any of you guys. You're going to have to sit down and do your own self, soul searching and ask yourself, go before the Lord to expose these areas that truly don't belong to Him. Those things that you don't take to Him. Those things that you don't go to Him in prayer over. Those things that you don't sit down and look in the Scriptures and say, what are the principles for governing this area of my life? Those are the areas that probably, we would be guilty of this. And the point I'm trying to make here this morning is that we are all servants of Christ. And so they're all passages that talk about serving the Lord. I mean, we've covered them in Titus. And if you want to see some in the book of Romans, go read Romans 12 and Romans chapter 14. He'll be very clear about what areas you need to serve the Lord in. You want some practical applications of serving the Lord? Go read Romans 12 and Romans 14. But do you see how this idea of being a doulos of Christ is, number one, a title of humility? But it's also a title of honor. Because this phrase, being a servant of Christ or servant of God or of Yahweh, it finds its roots in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you constantly read this phrase of different men being servants of the Lord. In Genesis 26:24, we read about Abraham being a servant of God. In Numbers 12:7-8, we read that Moses was God's servant. In Joshua 24:29, we see that Joshua was a servant of God. In 2 Samuel 7:5, we see that David was a servant of God. In Amos 3:7, we see that all the prophets, Amos refers that all the prophets are his servants. But it's a title of honor. I mean, just look at all the great men that have been called servants of God. And Paul says, I'm a doulos. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. So it's a title of humility, but it's a title of honor. Because you think about all the great men that have come before us that were simply servants of God. To say that you are a servant of the Most High God, the Creator of the universe, is definitely a title of honor. The one who purchased your sin-enslaved soul, certainly it would be an honor for you to say, I am His servant. Now, I don't want to see it by the shaking of heads or the raising of hands, but if any one of you, do you have a problem with saying, I am a servant of the Most High God? If you do, then wouldn't you see there's a problem here with your own spiritual condition? It indicates you're either spiritually dead or you're spiritually sick, and either one of them are going to be a good thing for you. They need to be dealt with. Can you see why it'd be important to say that I am a servant of the one who has removed the wrath of his Father off of your head? Let me read one writer. He said, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this phrase is the commonest expression of the service of God in the sense of total allegiance and not just isolated acts of worship. The expression servant of Yahweh is a title of honor. And Luther said it this way about this phrase, a bondservant of Christ. It is both modesty and majesty. It expresses modesty because it doesn't express Paul as the master. And it expresses majesty because Paul glories in the fact that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. And so the point I'm trying to make here with you this morning is that this phrase denotes total devotion to the Lord. And so you think about all the men that we read about a while ago, David, Joshua, Abraham, Moses, all the prophets, Paul, James, Peter. For them to call themselves servants of God, how far were they willing to take it? Can you see Elijah, the servant of God, standing before all the prophets of Baal? I believe he's willing to take it pretty far. Are we ready to stand before this community here that despises and dishonors God and say, I'm a servant of God, and so I'm going to go out there and I'm going to tell them about Him? How far are you willing to take it? Paul was willing to take it into the heart of the imperial city to a group of people that despised being called servants, or they didn't want to be slaves to anyone or anything. So it's a title of humility. It's a title of honor. But I want you to see, the next thing I want you to see is that his identification. Look at it there again in Romans 1. Turn back over there with me. Because it's interesting. Paul doesn't say, I'm a bondservant of Yahweh, right? He says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so what he does is he puts Jesus on the same plane as God Himself. I mean, you see what Paul's doing? Paul's saying that my Lord Jesus Christ is what? He is God. He is the direct expression of God. This is a clear-cut statement of deity and majesty of his master. One writer said it this way, the New Testament writers do not hesitate to transfer everything that was said about God or Yahweh in the Old Testament to Jesus. And they don't. And I find these words of Paul interesting because he came to an awareness that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah. He was the Christ, and Paul became his servant. And I think it's significant because he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul say, why didn't he just say, I'm just a bondservant of Jesus? I mean, why does he have to add this title, Christ, Christos? It'd be the equivalent to Messiah. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic promises that were given in the Old Testament. Do you understand now why Paul, when he would go into the Jewish synagogues and argue with the Jews, that the one they killed, the Jesus they killed, was the Messiah? He's not just Jesus of Nazareth. He is Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Beloved One, the Only Begotten of God the Father. So what's the application of all this? Well, can't you tell? Paul fell in love with Jesus Christ. And this love manifests itself in complete allegiance to his master. And after he fell in love with Christ, it just seems to me this is all he could talk about. His thoughts were occupied with Christ and his will, his desire to expand his kingdom. And this is something we need to meditate on. We need to ponder this question, do I really love the Lord? Now, we've trained you young people that the right answer is yes. But what does loving, truly loving the Lord, what does it look like? How does it manifest itself when you say you truly love someone? Let me ask you this, young people. When someone says they love you, what is your expectation? What would your expectation be of anyone that said that they loved you? Would it look like, I don't want anything to do with you? You're a nuisance to me. You bother me. I mean, what would your expectation be to anyone who says, I love you? See, I think we minimize the word love to something that really has no place in the Scriptures at all. Paul understood, remember, Christ teaches us that if you love me, you will do what? You will obey my commands. I think if we loved him, it would manifest itself, and there again, don't hold someone else to a higher standard than you wouldn't hold yourself to, right? Don't say, well, I think love should look like, and come up with your list of criteria, right? But yet don't expect yourself to live up to that standard. Now, basically, your standard needs to be found in the Scriptures. You need to go to the Scriptures and ask yourself, what does the Bible teach with respect to love? What does it look like? And does that describe your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Him to the degree that it motivates you to serve Him? Because this is what Paul is saying here. Paul's thoughts were occupied with Christ because he loved Him. I mean, if we could just meet Paul, if we could just walk with him, spend some time with him, if you just bumped into him on the street corner, what do you think he'd say to you? How long do you think it would take for you to find out that Paul loved the Lord Jesus Christ? How long do you think it would take for you to find out that Paul is a servant, a doulos of Christ? Now, he may not say it, but I guarantee you could find it out in his character and what he does and how he conducts himself and what he busies himself doing. I think there ought to be a desire and a passion to talk about the one that you say you love. Because I believe that when Christ sets up rule in your life, He consumes you. And if you can understand something of what Christ did upon the cross, what He does at regeneration, then I have a hard time, or you would have a hard time arguing with me, trying to convince me that it looks like what we see in most churches. Go back to Acts 9. I want you to see something there. Here's what I think real salvation looks like. In Acts 9, look at verse 5. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So we see the question that's asked by Saul. And once I understand who Jesus of Nazareth, once I understand who Jesus Christ really is, then I'm ready for verse 6. What does verse 6 say? So he, talking about Paul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" When you understand who Jesus of Nazareth truly is, when you come to that point, then you're ready for verse 6. You're ready to ask him, "What do you want me to do?" I don't know if any of you have done that. I'm not saying you haven't, but I'd like to ask and challenge you kids in particular, have you done that? Those that say you have professed Christ as your Savior, have you sat down before Him and said, "What do you, Christ, the captain of my salvation, want me to do?" You see, you need to understand something. Your relationship with Christ is your relationship. It's not vicarious through your father or through your mother. You have to own that relationship. And if he really owns you, it'd be real. But this is the way Paul operated. I find it very interesting from that point on how Saul of Tarsus operated for the rest of his life. Look at Acts 9, look at verse 20. Immediately, what does Paul do? He preached Christ in the synagogues and he says he's the Son of God. Can you imagine walking into a synagogue and saying Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God? Look at verse 22. But Saul increased all more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwell in the Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Lord, what do you want me to do? That's Paul's question. And so Paul consumes himself going to the Jews, arguing that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is consumed with Christ. Look at verse 29. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So, I mean, Paul's going after everybody, right? But this is the sign of a convinced man. This is the sign of a converted man. He is going into what I would call enemy territory. He's preaching the truth. He's preaching that Jesus, the one that the Jews crucified, he's preaching that he was the Messiah. Go to Acts 17. Look at what Paul does there in Acts 17, verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one that all the prophecies were predicting." Go Go to chapter 18. Look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogues. There in Corinth, right? He reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So Paul's there in Corinth. He's there. He's teaching the gospel every Sabbath. And it doesn't matter whether Paul is standing before a Jew or before a Greek. He's talking about one thing and one thing only, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He has been He died. He rose again. He ascended. This consumed him. So I would say that Paul is a thoroughly convinced man, thinking that he is convinced that Christ was the Messiah. And Paul's not the only one that does this. Go back to Acts 2. I mean, they all do it. You just got to go back and read through Acts and you'll find it. But in Acts 2, look at what Peter says there on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all, verse 36, Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the message. Go back to chapter 18. I want you to see what Apollos says. In Acts 18, look at verse 28. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this is talking about Apollos. And Apollos is arguing from the Scriptures that Jesus is Christ. So how did he come to know this? How did he come into contact with this information? Well, he found out from Priscilla and Aquila. Well, how did Priscilla and Aquila come to know all this? Well, they came to know it from Paul. Do you see the impact Paul has as he's touching all these people? You never know who you may feed this information to and what they're going to go do with it. And my point is that they were all talking about Christ. They were all talking about Jesus, that He was the Messiah, and that they were all servants of Jesus. And my application for you today is that we all ought to apply this principle in our lives. Are we truly bond servants of Jesus Christ? Do you understand that your whole purpose for being here is to glorify God, to serve Him, to enjoy Him? And so we need to grow in our love for Him. Our love for Him ought to motivate us to do these things. It brings Him pleasure. It brings Him delight. I mean, why else are you here? The little trinkets you get on this planet during this short window of time that you're going to be here do not compare to the crown of righteousness that Christ has for us. So it seems to me that if I'm going to call myself a servant of Jesus Christ, then maybe my priorities ought to be switched around. Maybe my priorities ought to be a little less about me and more about Him. Well, this is His first relationship. But this is our greatest need. We need to understand that we need to be His bondservants. Now go back to Romans 1. Romans 1. We see this. Paul, a bondservant, a doulos of Jesus Christ. We understand this first relationship. It's his relationship to his master. Next, I want us to look here briefly at his relationship to his office. Next, he tells us he's been called to be an apostle. And I think relationship one logically leads to relationship two. We are first and foremost bond servants. That's our primary calling. And after that, our secondary calling becomes our function and our role as a Christian. Paul was called to be an apostle. And we all have a calling. Either we're called to full-time ministry or we are out there doing different things. But nevertheless, remember, you're first and foremost a bondservant. But what has Christ actually called you to do? What is your vocation? What is your role with respect to the church? So Paul says he was called to be an apostle. Now, in order for us to understand this phrase, called to be an apostle, we need to define two terms here. The first term we need to define is the word called. And the second one is apostle. And once we define our terms, we can understand what he's declaring here in this verse with respect to his second relationship. So let's look at this word called. Now, when we read this verse 1, my translation reads, Paul called to be an apostle. Now, it's a possible translation, but the literal reading would be Paul, a called apostle. So what does this word call mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word kletos. It is used in three different ways. Typically in the Scriptures. The first way this word call is used in the Scriptures is God's call to sinners to repent. So a lot of times when you see this word call, he's calling sinners to repent. It's done through the gospel proclamation. And the call is for everyone to repent. Normally, you know, in our day and age, we hear about preachers and evangelists talk about, well, just invite people to repent or invite people to embrace Christ. You don't read anything about inviting anyone to do anything. The scriptures are very clear. God has called all men to repent. It's a command. All men are called to repent. An invitation makes it sound like something you can accept or reject or whatever, and there's really no consequence to accepting or rejecting. But make no mistake, all men are called, they are commanded to, are called to repent. And refusal to do so is a sin. So the first use of this word is this idea of God's calling sinners to repent. And there again, don't fall for the trap and the mistaken belief or the distorted teaching that it is an invitation. It's not. It's a command. All men are commanded to repent. Number two, the word call is used when we talk about this idea of internal or effectual call of God. And when we talk about the effectual call, this means that when God calls, He sovereignly and effectually calls those into His kingdom or calls the elect into His kingdom. And so this call goes beyond the ears, but to the very heart and soul of the individual. Now, it's interesting, different theologians talk about this different ways. Charles Ryer, in his systematic theology, he talks about these calls, and he talks about them first being an invitation. Now, once again, I don't agree with that. The first call is really God's command, as I just said earlier. But then he talks about the effectual call that only the elect respond to in faith, and it results in their salvation. And it's interesting, when you read Romans 1, for example, look at it. Romans 1:1, we see this idea that Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Look at verse 6. Among whom also are the called of Jesus Christ. We see in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, when Paul uses the word call in verse 1, is he using it the same way he's using it in verse 6 and 7? And the answer is no. In verse 6 and 7, he's using the word call in the effectual call. The effectual sense. Because you were called to be saints. Hold your place here and go to Romans 8. Because we see it again. In Romans 8:28, we see this word. And we know that all things work together for the good of those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In that context, he's using it in an effectual sense. Because in that text, we see that there are those that are called for the purpose. And the purpose is found in the following verse. That they may be justified, those that may be justified will be glorified, all those things. So it's in an effectual sense there. But our question this morning is, in what sense is Paul using the word called in verse 1? And I think he's using it in this third sense, and it deals with vocation. Paul is being called into something. He's being called into an office, and his office was that of an apostle. So Paul is telling us that he was called, he was placed into the position of an apostle. And since he was called, this means he didn't volunteer, he didn't self-promote himself, he didn't appoint himself. He was divinely called by the Lord Jesus Christ into this office. So let's talk about this office of an apostle real quickly. Turn over to Matthew 10. I want you to see it where it pops up first. In Matthew 10, starting in verse 1, we read about the disciples. Now, Jesus is saying, and when he had called his 12 disciples, this is Jesus now, when Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them the power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Now, the names of the 12 apostles, there they are these, and then it gives the names of the apostles. And I want you to see something in light of what we read in Acts 11. In Acts 11, remember, the disciples were first called Christians in Acts 11. They're in Antioch. So all Christians are disciples. In other words, all Christians are little Christ followers. They're all disciples. But when we come to Matthew 10, the question is this. Are all disciples apostles? And the answer is no. You can be a disciple, you can be a Christian without being an apostle. There were only 12. Go over to Luke 6. You'll see it there again. But I just want you to be familiar with where these texts are. In Luke 6, look at verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountains to pray and continued all night to pray in prayer to God. And it was day he called his disciples to himself, and from his disciples he chose 12 whom he named apostles. And then it names the apostles. So it seems obvious to me there's a larger group of disciples, and out of that larger group, there are those 12 chosen ones, those 12 apostles, those that were called. And the point here that all disciples are Christians, but not all disciples are apostles. Now, what does the word apostle mean? Well, for those of you taking the Greek, apostolos, we translate it apostles, but it means one that is sent out or one that is sent forth. There are various ways in which different writers define it. Just listen to a few. The basic meaning, talking about this word apostolos, is a person who is sent. It referred to someone who is officially commissioned to a position, a positional task such as an envoy or an ambassador. Another writes it this way. The word means one sent by authority with a commission. Another writes it this way. The word apostle is a Greek word apostolos taken into the English, and its meaning would be better understood if we compared it with the English word missionary that has come to us from the Latin. Both words mean one who is sent. Another says this, an apostle is a chosen one and sent with a special mission as fully authorized or as a fully authorized representative of the sender. And so when I come to this phrase, a called apostle, I understand that this is one who is sent with a commission, with real authority. He is sent with the authority of the one who sent him out. And so you can see it's a pretty strong announcement for Paul to say, I'm an apostle. And so we have to keep in mind that not just anyone can make that claim. No one can make the claim that Paul is making. And this is why Paul stayed in trouble. And we'll see this in just a second. Only those that fulfill the qualifications in Acts chapter 1 could be an apostle. So go over to Acts 1. Let me remind you of the qualifications. In Acts 1, look at verse 21. Therefore, out of these men who have accompanied us all the time, remember Judas has committed suicide, and so the question is, we need to replace him. So what's the procedure for replacing him? Acts 1:21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day, he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so here the procedure was pretty straightforward. The person had to be a disciple during Jesus' earthly ministry, and he had to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. And in verse 23, we see that they chose Matthias. Now, the point of all this is that Paul wasn't there during Christ's earthly ministry. Paul didn't even know Jesus, as far as we can tell from the Scriptures. Paul didn't encounter Jesus at the resurrection either. Paul didn't encounter Christ until the ascension, after the ascension. And so you can see how there'd be controversy with Paul calling himself to be an apostle. But for us, we need to understand there really shouldn't be any controversy with this. Paul was divinely called by Jesus Christ. He was divinely called by Christ himself. And all we have to do is remind ourselves of some statements. I'm not going to make you go back all through these passages in Acts. Just write them down. In Acts 9:15, it says this, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" So be careful when you get called by the Lord. There may be some persecution associated with it. But I wanted you to see there in Acts 9:15, Christ did call him. He was Christ's chosen vessel, as witnessed by Ananias. Now, here's what Ananias said to Paul in Acts 22, verse 14, when Paul was recounting this event. He said, Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you." Now, this is Ananias speaking to Paul, right? "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." And then we read in Acts that Christ himself spoke to Paul saying this in Acts 26, verse 15. "Then I ask, 'Who are you, Lord?'" Now, this is Paul speaking to the Lord. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says this to Paul. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So Paul was called by Christ. So what are we saying here? Well, I understand the definition of a called person. And I also understand that the word apostle, what it means. It means one who is commissioned, one who is sent out. And in the context of the New Testament, it's one that is sent out by Jesus Christ himself. And what we need to recognize is that the word apostle is used in a broad sense and a very specific sense. In a broad sense, it was used of fellows like Barnabas and Epaphroditus, for example. But this word was used in a very narrow sense in the New Testament. And when Paul says, "I'm an apostle," he's using it in the very narrow sense. And the point of this is that you can understand why there would be controversy around the apostle Paul. And he's the only apostle I'm aware of that constantly, habitually had to defend his apostolic authority. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. Let me show you some places where he had to do this. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And notice Paul says he was called by the will of God. Now listen to Cranfield on this one. The same combination occurs in 1 Corinthians 1:1, but it's not used elsewhere by Paul or any other apostle in these two epistles, and he's talking about over in Romans and here. Paul has to vindicate the parity of his call with that of the other apostles. Now, what was the problem in 1 Corinthians? Go to chapter 9. Remember, they were challenging his apostolic authority. They challenged whether he was on the same plane as the other apostles. And why were they? And as a result, when you challenge someone like this, the question is, do I have to even listen to what you say? That's the point here, right? Now, when we talk about 1 Corinthians 9, look at what he says in verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not the work, not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And then he continues to write in defense of his apostolic authority. But the answer to all these questions, am I not an apostle? The answer is yes. He is an apostle. He did see the risen Christ. But they were questioning his apostolic authority. And so he tells them that he was called by the will of God. And he uses that same phrase in Romans 1:1. Sandé and Headlam write this in their commentary. He asserts vehemently the equality of the authority of his apostleship with the others. This claim he seems to have based on the facts that he had seen the risen Lord, he had received his commission directly from Christ himself, and he had had his commission divinely confirmed by signs of an apostle accompanying his labors. So as an apostle, this is someone who saw the resurrected Lord. This is someone that was directly commissioned by Christ himself. Someone who could perform signs, someone who could perform miracles there. And so this is the word he uses here, and he indicates this to these Roman, to this Roman church. And the thing I want you to see here is that the words as an apostle, authorized by Christ himself, these are not the words of a man using his own worldly wisdom, but these are the words given to him by the Lord himself. Go to Galatians 1. Notice he has the same problem over here in Galatians. Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, verse 1, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul states this from the very beginning of this letter. His apostleship did not come from men. It did not find its source there. Paul is making it clear that it did not come from man or through man. So how did it come? Well, look at verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that this gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man nor was I taught it. How did it come to you then, Paul? But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, I was taught directly by Christ himself. Go over to chapter 2, look at verse 9. When he goes up to Jerusalem, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. And so here Paul's meeting with the leaders there in Jerusalem. And we see that they stamped their approval upon Paul because they recognized the call upon Paul. Paul was to go to the Gentiles. James and Peter would go to the Jews. But notice the message was always the same. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see what he says there. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." And so this passage is key here for us to understand. The idea there is Paul did see himself. He put himself on the same plane as these other apostles. But I wanted you to see there that they all preached the same message. So the declaration in Romans 1, verse 1, is that Paul placed himself on the same plane as the other apostles. Therefore, the things that he writes are from the Lord. And so this means we have to pay attention to the things he wrote. We have to read them. We have to pay attention. We have to apply them in our lives. And I want you to understand this. I belabor the point this morning on this one issue simply because I have heard time and time again throughout my time in the church, men saying, "I have been called." And the moment that the time gets tough on them, they abandon their call. Is that the pattern Paul set before us? If there was anyone that would have, from a humanistic standpoint, justification from abandoning their call, wouldn't it be Saul or Paul? I mean, he's getting hammered from every end. He has believers in the church questioning him about his apostolic authority. He's being persecuted by the Jews and by the Gentiles. He's being thrown in prison. But the first time some of us get our feelings hurt, well, maybe I wasn't called to do this. So you need to evaluate. Before you go out and make a claim that I was called by God to do something, you need to evaluate whether you're really called or not, because just arbitrarily jumping in and out of something that you claim that God has called you to do is a dangerous game. So I want to take a few moments with you to think about your own livelihood, your own vocation. I want to look at it in a general sense and a more specific sense. What has God called you to do? I want us to look at it in a general way with respect to one's career or occupation, whatever you call it, whatever you want to call it. You know, in America, there are 130 people that go to work every day, and many of them profess to know Christ. Now that an individual is a believer, right, it dictates how he acts and lives there in that workplace. Because, remember, your primary call is that you're a servant of Christ. Then comes your vocation. So the question is, how do you know which one you should do? What vocation should you go into, right? I mean, we all have that question, particularly young men in here have it. But the Puritans, they dealt with this. They helped us out a little bit. They, in my opinion, had a good understanding of this concept. They believed that an individual, no matter what they were involved in, should be first and foremost dedicated to the Lord. And one particular Puritan that talked about this was John Cotton. He once preached a sermon called The Christian Calling. And within that sermon, he set forth some criteria for choosing a vocation, an occupation. And the top criterion was, number one, was it a warrantable calling? In other words, whatever vocation you choose to go into, is it for the public good? Does it benefit society? That was the first thing they looked at. The other two criteria deals with, were you gifted toward the job and has God guided you to it? I mean, there are a lot of professions out there that I think are beneficial to society, but I don't have the talents or gifts for it, and God's not leading me towards that. So no, that wouldn't be for me. And when you talk about the New Testament is not silent concerning your role at the workplace, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, Paul says, do it for the glory of God. Don't do it to please man, but do it in the sense of pleasing the Lord. Let me move on to the specific sense real quick. And this deals with being called into the ministry. There are people that claim to be called into a full-time ministry that really I scratch my head and ask, were they really called at all? Paul says there's no question that he was called to be an apostle. And I think, you know, looking back at that man's life, his dedication, his zeal, his passion, the testimony of others that would say and recognize the call in this man's life, the witness of Ananias himself as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him. I mean, all these things are the hallmark that would say, yes, Paul was called to be an apostle. But the question is for us, how do we know? How do we know if we're being called into the ministry full time? What about us? Well, Richard Baxter in the 17th century, he wrote a book by the title of The Reformed Pastor, and he devoted 100 pages to warning preachers of the gospel. And this is what he warned them. He warned them of this: be sure you were truly redeemed, first and foremost. The problem we have is that the church keep putting people that are not really redeemed in the pulpits. They need to make sure they are called by God into the ministry. And the first way you do this is to evaluate whether or not you've been redeemed. Now, if you've been redeemed, how do we know? Well, I like what Spurgeon said from here on out. Spurgeon said there ought to be an intense, all-absorbing desire. In other words, Spurgeon, writing to his students, says, if you can see yourself doing anything else other than being a minister of the Word of God, then go do it. He says, number one, you should have the desire. There has to be a desire for the work of a pastor. Do you have that desire? Number two, there has to be the ability. Do you have the ability to teach? Do you have the moral characteristics given to you there that are needful for the office? So it has to be desire. There has to be ability. And then the third thing he talks about is preaching should be acceptable to the people of God. In other words, it grows them. It guides them in a way. So that's what Spurgeon has to say about this issue. And I believe that there needs to be both an internal and external call. In other words, I believe that, number one, there has to be a desire in your life. And this is the problem with the churches. You see this a lot of time in bigger churches where they recognize somebody that seems to be talented with maybe gifted in speaking, or maybe they have showed leadership skills in the corporate world. But let's not mix those with the church. What works in the corporate world has no business in the church. So what happens is a lot of times these churches will recognize, well, you're gifted in leadership or the ability to speak. You're very motivational. Look, the church doesn't need motivational speakers. The church needs preachers of the gospel. And so what happens is they put these men into leadership positions and they fall. And they fall hard. And then it becomes a mockery. It dishonors the name of God in the public realm. So number one, you need to have the internal call, a desire. Don't let a church, don't let men pressure you into going into the ministry if the desire is not there. Number two, just because there's a desire there, there needs to be the external call by the church. Because I've met men in the past that have this desire to do things, but yet they don't have the discipline to put the work to prepare for the ministry. They can't finish simple tasks. They don't start what they finish. There's no desire for the souls of the lost, the souls that are under their care, the souls of the flock, which goes beyond just teaching and preaching. So we should look for these evidences on your end. If there's someone here that feels like they have a call to go into the ministry, then start talking to your fathers. If you're a young man, if you're an older man, start talking to the leadership here. And start going through the time it takes to be prepared. But go back to Romans 1. Let me finish this out today. We won't get to the third relationship. We'll deal with that, Lord willing, next week. But in Romans 1, we see three relationships given by the Apostle Paul. He's first and foremost a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Number two, he is called to be an apostle. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll deal with the third relationship. He is separated to the gospel of God, which is his purpose. So we've hit a bunch of applications as we've gone through that. But can you see how these, at least these two relationships we've dealt with, there's some real tangible applications for you. Do you see that your primary call is to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ? And it affects and impacts everywhere in every area of your life. So for those of you that are believers, what areas have you not submitted yet to Him? Maybe you haven't submitted anything. And that might be telling you something this morning. He doesn't take half a throne. He takes the whole throne. For those of you who do not know the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to come to an understanding that sin, Satan, is a horrible taskmaster. And Christ's burden is easy. His yoke is his burden is light. He's a great master. He's a good master. One that we should all be willing to follow and submit ourselves to serve. So let's go and pray to Him at this moment. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His great work of redemption upon the cross. We thank You that He has redeemed us from our sinful natures and that He has redeemed us to make us zealous for good works. Oh, that we would be zealous for good works. Father, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You for the blessing that it is. May it be profitable to all the souls that have been here today. May Your Spirit do His work of conviction here. May He draw us closer to You. If there's areas that need to be repented of, I pray that those that are here would repent. So, Father, I ask that you would bless the rest of this day as we spend time together in our fellowship meal, as our additional teaching time, as we take the Lord's table. May we thank and marvel in your goodness towards us, and may we reciprocate that by loving you and manifesting our love by doing what you have commanded. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.